And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. I'm going to be reading verses 17 through 27, and you can find those printed on an insert in your bulletin along with an outline on the back of that with the message there. We continue our series in the book of Acts, and Luke has presented this as a second volume to his gospel of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles. And the message of Acts is good news for the world. As we come to this portion, the Apostle Paul and his companions are returning from their third missionary journey. And since Paul is in a hurry to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost, he's decided to sail past the city of Ephesus, knowing that he won't have time to visit all the members of the church there who know him so well. The missionaries have come to the city of Miletus, which is about 30 miles south of Ephesus, and apparently they have a few days to spend there. Perhaps their ship is unloading cargo, taking on new cargo. And so though Paul did not have time to visit the church in Ephesus, he does take this opportunity to summon the elders of the church of Ephesus to come visit him in Miletus. And so we take our second look at this passage in a couple weeks as we begin looking at Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 17 through 27. This is the word of God. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Last week, we began to look at these words from the Apostle Paul to these Ephesian elders as he lifted up the example of his ministry for them to follow. And we began to consider the call of this speech and this passage, that in order to carry on the apostolic ministry of the gospel, we must follow the apostolic example. And we considered Paul's account of his past faithfulness last time in verses 18 through 21. And we noted that his ministry has been characterized by self-denial, by suffering, and by his bold witness to the gospel. Today we consider Paul's statement of his future intentions, and we see that Paul intends to remain faithful to the call of his ministry, and therefore he intends for this ministry that he continues to be characterized by self-denial, by sacrifice, and by a continued faithful witness to the gospel. And so we'll look at that this morning. First, how he intends to continue on this path of self-denial and sacrifice. He tells the elders solemnly in verse 22 that he's going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit. The word for constrained is a strong one. It means literally to bind or to imprison. And here it speaks of an inward, most likely supernatural constraint, as the English Standard Version probably rightly capitalizes Spirit there to indicate that Paul is saying he's constrained to go to Jerusalem by the Holy Spirit, who he also says testifies to him about what awaits him there. Now, in speaking about his past ministry in verses 18 through 21, Paul reminded the Ephesian elders, saying, "You know." Now, in speaking about his future intentions, he speaks in terms of "I know" or "I don't know." "I don't know," he says, "what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." When he says the Holy Spirit testifies, He uses the same word that is used to describe his preaching and teaching ministry back in verse 25, or 21 rather, that he preached and he taught, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the language of the courtroom, testifying under oath. And though Luke makes clear that the Holy Spirit often did speak directly to Paul, the fact that this testimony comes, he says, in every city leads me to believe that it came through prophets in the churches in those cities. We'll see some of this activity in the next chapter. So the Holy Spirit, Paul says, is compelling him to go to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit is testifying to him that imprisonment and afflictions await him there. But Paul doesn't know specifically, apparently, the timing or the nature of these things. So he's going according to the Spirit's will, and he's not going slow. He's hastening to get there by the day of Pentecost, and this would not have been a strategy to play it safe. At Pentecost, many of the Jews would be gathered, of course, for the feast, and they would be filled with religious fervor, and this fervor would most naturally be turned against Paul, whom they see as a heretic. We see here that the Holy Spirit led Paul into suffering as part of his ministry. And we will see how this suffering is used by Jesus in the next chapters as this book unfolds. Paul was presumably told by Ananias, the man who was tasked with receiving the persecutor of the church into the church of Damascus after his conversion. Jesus told these words to Ananias back in chapter 9, and Ananias presumably passed them on to Paul, how Jesus said that Paul must be shown how much he must suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. And so Paul's ministry has been characterized by suffering, and it's about to take on a new chapter. Now, Paul's ministry as an apostle was unique, but the fact that God ordains and leads his people at times through suffering is not unique. It's something that's common to every believer. Not all believe and teach this, of course. Some believe and even teach that God displays his godness by always delivering his people from suffering. And therefore, if you're suffering, something must be wrong. But that is not the witness of this passage or of the book of Acts or of the Bible. We can certainly say that God always delivers his people through suffering, even if that suffering leads to death itself, which for the believer is now the gateway into our spirit going into the glorious presence of Jesus. But God ordains that we also suffer for his own purposes, purposes which are beyond our complete understanding, especially at the time in the middle when we're going through that suffering, but purposes which include the purpose that we're looking at here, the purpose of the ministry to which God has called each one of us in this world. I've begun watching a documentary on Theodore Roosevelt. He was the 26th president of the United States, and I'm already struck by how intensely he suffered, even early in his life, and how that suffering was used to prepare him to be involved in great things. He was sickly as a child, especially with asthma, and this prompted his father to install a gymnasium in his house and to focus on his physical fitness. And so being physically tough was something that Theodore Roosevelt focused on all of his life. It's something that would help him later to survive the Wild West, the battlefield of war, and even things happening in the political service posts that he served in. His father, Theodore Sr., who was his hero and mentor, died suddenly when he was 19 years old. And this changed the direction of Theodore's life, because when he went back to Harvard College the following fall, he changed his major from natural sciences, which was something that he loved, to history, and government. His father was a great philanthropist, and Theodore thought that a great way to honor his father's memory would be to pursue a career in public service, something that the elite in New York didn't necessarily do at that time. 6 years later, after he had married and received news of the birth of his first child while he was delivering an address at the New York Assembly in Albany, a second telegram came shortly afterward with the news that his wife was gravely ill. He rushed home and was met by his brother at the door, who basically told him that there must be a curse upon the house because his wife was dying with complications from childbirth, and his mother, who lived with them, was in another room upstairs dying of typhoid fever. Theodore's mother, Martha, died in the middle of the night as he was by her bedside, and 12 hours later, he held his wife as she passed away. And in grief, he remarked, "The light has gone out of my life." He became so despondent that his sister urged him to get out of New York while she cared for his child, and he went out to the Dakota Territories, where he had already visited and invested in a ranch. He learned to rope and to ride and to survive in the wilderness, and that revived him, and it helped him to grieve. And looking back, he thought he never would have become president if he had not gone out west. And historians agree that this time out west helped him to connect with a segment of the American population that was very different from those that he mixed with in New York City. And he created this ability to connect with all kinds of people in all kinds of places, not only in the country, but in life. And this would prepare him to be a great leader and a great president. But each of these steps of preparation came through great suffering. In like manner, God does not waste or aimlessly ordain the suffering of his people, but he uses our suffering in ways beyond our understanding for his purposes and for his glory, purposes that include the ministry that he has for us in this world. And so Paul intended to remain faithful through self-denial and sacrifice in order to continue to be a faithful witness to the gospel. Paul knew he was being led to suffer, perhaps even to die, but he still went willingly, even eagerly. He tells them the reason for this in verse 24. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, many in our culture here would say, be really concerned about Paul here, that he's suffering from low self-esteem, saying that he doesn't count his life as having any value or as being precious. But we need to recognize, first of all, that Paul is making a comparison here. He is comparing his physical life, on the one hand, to faithfully fulfilling the ministry that Jesus has entrusted to him, on the other. And for him, there's no comparison. He will readily give up his physical life, in order, if he must, to fulfill his ministry to the Lord Jesus. Secondly, however, we are reminded here that though we as human beings truly are valuable, our value is a derived value from our God. And we must understand our value that way if we are to rightly understand it at all. We're valuable, first of all, because we have been made and created in the image of God. But as believers, our life also has value because we too have been given a ministry by Jesus to serve him in various situations in which he has placed us in our lives. Paul referred to his ministry, or the word could be translated service. It's the word diakonia in the Greek, from which we get deacon and servant. He referred to his ministry as his course. Now, the word course there is used of the fixed course of the heavenly bodies in the sky as they go along their fixed orbits, and the fixed course of a race that is laid out like a marathon. Here, He summarizes the message of his ministry as to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel means to proclaim good news, and in this case, it's the good news of salvation through repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as this message was summarized earlier. The grace of God is his undeserved favor upon guilty sinners, and that also is a central theme of Jesus' ministry through his apostles. We've already seen that in the book of Acts as the apostle Barnabas goes to Antioch and sees evidence, for instance, of the grace of God because the gospel has impacted the people there. The apostolic message is a message about God's grace to sinners. It's not about what we can do to elevate ourselves and to bring ourselves to get right with God. It is about primarily what God has done through his free and sheer grace to provide through his Son the entrance into his presence and forgiveness of sin to guilty and undeserving sinners. And so Paul saw that the great privilege and the great worth of his life was to fulfill this ministry that Jesus had given him, to bear witness to this gospel of God's grace. And as we see this, may we also see our lives and see our worth and see our privilege in the same way, that we might fulfill the ministry that God has given to each of us, that ministry to our family members, that ministry to our church family, that ministry to our neighbors, that ministry in our schools, that ministry in our workplaces, that ministry everywhere that God has placed us to pray and to watch and to love and to give and to speak as he gives us opportunity. Paul makes another solemn proclamation to them in verse 25, and now he says, "Behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that Paul knew that he was going to die shortly, though it seems that he will later express his willingness to do that if he must. Back in chapter 19, verse 21, Luke said that Paul had resolved in the Spirit, presumably at the leading of the Holy Spirit, to go to Jerusalem and then to go on to Rome. And in his letter to the Romans, which he has already written now from Ephesus, toward the end of that letter in chapter 15, verse 23, Paul wrote to them, he's saying, "I no longer have any room to work in these regions." Paul desired and he saw his ministry as proclaiming the gospel where it had not been proclaimed before. And so once he considered a region to be saturated with the gospel, he moved on. And so having saturated the regions we now know as Greece and Macedonia and Turkey with the gospel, he was ready to press further west. And so he is not planning to see them anymore. And here Luke has Paul summarizing his message in yet a different way as proclaiming the kingdom. This is not the first time the apostolic message has been summarized this way in Acts, and it won't be the last, but these summaries are significant in the debate among theologians and Bible teachers about the apostolic view of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was the clear and the central theme of Jesus' preaching in the Gospels. Mark, who is the great summarizer, summarizes it this way in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "Now after John, that's the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" So in Mark's mind, the proclamation of the gospel and the proclamation of the kingdom of God are the same message. Now some note that the theme of the kingdom and the word, these words about the kingdom are not mentioned as much in the book of Acts and in the New Testament letters. And they claim, therefore, that the theme of the, and even the proclamation of the kingdom of God fades during the time of the apostles. Dispensational theology goes as far as to say that the rejection of the kingdom by the Jews led to the kingdom being postponed until after the age of the church. But the mere counting of words is no way to do good biblical study and theology. Now, Luke makes clear in this book of Acts that the kingdom of God is central to the apostolic message and is proclaimed throughout the book of Acts. His summaries of the message at the beginning and the end of this book form decisive bookmarks to this point. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 3, when Jesus is described as speaking about the message and equipping the apostles to proclaim the message he wants them to proclaim, in chapter 1, verse 3, we read that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. That's how the book opens. At the very end of the book, literally the last verses, Luke summarizes Paul's preaching in Rome this way in Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so there's the beginning, there's the end, and here's the middle. Paul summarizes his message on the mission field as proclaiming the kingdom of God. And so Jesus' apostles proclaimed what he proclaimed, the gospel of the kingdom. The rejection of the Jews did not postpone or hinder God's establishment or development of his kingdom. Jesus is accomplishing his kingdom purposes throughout the world through his gospel and through his church. And you are part of that, who are part of his church. You are part of the kingdom he is building. Paul's absence means that the elders in Ephesus will be responsible now for carrying on the ministry of the apostolic message. It also moves Paul to make another solemn proclamation to these elders and to all of us that would hear this message. Verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And so here Paul's message is summarized in yet another way as the whole counsel of God, which most likely refers to the entirety of God's saving purpose. The whole counsel of God and salvation and redemption would be centered on Jesus and the gospel, as it was first promised in the Old Testament, as it was accomplished in the saving work of Christ, and then as it is applied to God's people in the New Testament. And since Paul has held nothing back from them about God's plan of redemption, he testifies that he cannot be held accountable and blamed if any of them would perish. He used this kind of language, which is an echo of God's call to the prophet Ezekiel. He used this kind of language back in chapter 18 when the Jews in Corinth opposed him and reviled him. And we read there that he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And so Paul testified there, and he testifies here, that he has fulfilled his calling as a prophet and as a faithful watchman over the house of God's people, as Ezekiel was called to do, to proclaim the entirety of God's purpose in salvation. He has held nothing back. And his intention is to finish the course of his ministry that Jesus has laid out for him and to continue to faithfully witness to this gospel, though it will continue to demand from him self-denial and sacrifice. This was Paul's intention, and in his last letter, which was his second letter to Timothy, he would be able to write those words with which we're familiar: "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." And though our ministry is not the same as his, these, of course, are the goals to which we should aspire as well. Whether we're officers of the church and carrying on this ministry to the people, members of the church, that we too would be able to say that we've finished the course of service to which Jesus has called us, and that we've remained faithful to him to the end. And so by God's grace and by God's power, by the Spirit, the Apostle Paul was able to live out this example which he set before them and is now set before us, and that by God's grace and by God's power, we also may commit to our Savior Jesus' path of self-denial and sacrifice that we might faithfully fulfill the ministry that he's given to us. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you that you finished your course and went to Jerusalem, knowing the suffering that would befall you there. We thank you that you did not shrink back from the cross or its curse for the guilt of our sins. And we thank you that you have fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf and have accomplished our redemption by your death and resurrection. Give us grace and power by the Spirit to follow in these your steps of self-denial and suffering, that we too may fulfill the ministry you've given to us as faithful servants. In your name we ask. Amen.